thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Mark in chapter 4. And we're reading from verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, the disciples, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown."
Thank you, Wendy. Good morning. Welcome to all the families. Thank you to the Bowman, two-fifths of you, something like that, to whatever it was. Thank you for being willing to lead us in worship, and do take Roxanne's advice to smile at children sitting next to you. If you have the opportunity, that'd be a good thing. Just to follow up what Robert just said about Southern Community Welfare, there was a bit of a target to raise $24,000 so that we could appoint Carrie Moss to spend two extra days in the school. And you may have read in the e-news over this past week, we are just over halfway, which is great, which means that next year we'll be able to put her on at least a day a week to enable that school's ministry. But they would love to chat to you if that's been placed on your heart by God to participate in that in some other way. I just want to also just say, before you discount Matt Willis's video, don't do that. All of you, I'm sure, can remember an older person kind of investing in your life, can't you? I remember several people who, I mean, when I was a kid, they must have been 1,000 years old, but they were probably only, well, your age. So don't just discount that and say, "Oh, that's for young people." Pray about that. Maybe God is placing upon your heart to be one of those people who can invest in the next generation. So there we go. That's kind of the editorial and the announcements. I'm allowed to do that, I suppose, aren't I? I'm allowed to do that. So there we go. We're continuing our series entitled "That All May Know." We're having a look at what it means to do evangelism. And today we want to be talking a little bit about expectations. Expectations are kind of funny things, aren't they? How you go when you go to movies, but I find that my expectations of a movie function in inverse proportion to my enjoyment of the movie. So if I have a really high expectation of the movie, generally speaking, I'm disappointed. But if I go in assuming that this is going to be a rubbish film, I'm always stunned when it's so much better than rubbish, right? It's like, wow, that was a great movie. Was it really? Probably not. I just had no expectations of it. I don't know if you experience those sorts of things, but expectations play into how much we enjoy things, but they're also really quite important just in terms of clarifying our ability to participate in something. So whether you're talking about a school assignment or a university assessment or a job offer, whatever it might be, having really clear expectations is really critical to determining whether or not you're going to participate, isn't it? If you apply for a role and they give you the role description and you kind of read through the tasks and the skills required and the competencies and you think to yourself, you know what, I can't do any of those things, well then the clear expectations have been very helpful for you to say, that's not for me. Clarity of expectation is really quite critical. So when we come to evangelism, right, this idea that God invites us to participate with him in bringing people to a life-giving relationship with Jesus, it's kind of helpful to know what the expectations are about that, wouldn't you say? Because on the one hand, I think we often feel like we are ultimately a disappointment to God. That God has expectations up here for about how we're going to perform. We usually perform about there, and so God's always, forever disappointed with our effort. Or we just read through the job description and we think to ourselves, You're kidding me. I can't do that. And so we opt out before we even get close to beginning to participate in what God has called us to do. And so I want to have a bit of a look today at what the expectations really are. What does God expect of us? What are our responsibilities to kind of clarify what this looks like for us? And the essential, I guess, the principle that I want to be focusing on is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we will come back to Mark chapter 4 in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says these words. You may have heard them before. He's speaking to a group of believers who are currently bickering about who is the greatest church leader in their young church. Some of them think Paul is. Some of them think a fellow named Apollos is. And here's Paul's response to them. He says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." Pretty simple, straightforward, isn't it? Here's the principle, Paul says. I brought the gospel to you and you believed. Good on me. Apollos came afterwards and taught you some stuff. Good on him. At the end of the day, the only person who deserves any credit or praise is God. I shared the word with you. Apollos taught you the word. God made this stuff grow. Only God's done anything really spectacular here. So let's kind of get these things in perspective. So right off the bat, shall we say, there is the responsibility to change lives. The responsibility to bring new life is not our responsibility. It's God's responsibility, right? Which automatically shifts how much we are expected to do. I mean, can you imagine the amount of pressure that would be on us if God expected us to change people's lives? Has anyone tried to change someone before? How'd that work for you? Like, it's just pushing rocks uphill, isn't it? Let alone changing people from people who are of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I mean, that's even more complicated, right? God does not expect us to change people. That's not our task. That's his task. But Paul does mention a few things that we can do, right? He talks about his ministry in Corinth as planting. He talks about Apollos' ministry as watering that seed. And this brings us back to Mark chapter 4 and this relatively well-known parable of Jesus's, or rather, the interpretation of this parable. The parable, as you may have picked up even from its interpretation, is fairly simple. A farmer goes out to sow some seed and chucks seed all over the place, and some lands on the path and gets eaten by the birds, and some lands amongst the rocks and begins to grow up, but when the heat turns up, it has no root and withers. Some falls in the weeds and grows but gets choked up by the thistles and weeds, and others lands in good soil and bears a crop. To those who have ears, let them hear, Jesus says. His disciples come and say, "What's up with the parable? What's going on in that?" And Jesus then explains it here. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of context. There's a fairly important subplot underneath this story that's fairly helpful to be aware of. So to kind of drop out of that for just a moment. Jesus has been described in Mark's gospel as a teacher, but this is the first time we've heard him teach. Most of what we've had so far is simply kind of summary statements of what Jesus does. And when Jesus bursts onto the scene in Mark chapter 1, he comes in with this tremendous fanfare. And the expectation around Jesus is quite high. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. His ministry begins with a whole bunch of signs that mark the end of the age. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He teaches with authority. He heals the paralyzed. He casts out demons, the whole bit. And yet, at this point in his ministry, he hasn't been all that successful. He's been a bit of a disappointment when you think about it. When you consider the amount of fanfare that he bursts onto the scene with, you'd expect him to have hundreds of thousands of followers by this point in time. Instead, the religious leaders want to kill him. The crowds are just following him around to see what he does next because it's really cool. He's got a handful of followers who really have no idea what he's doing. He tells this parable. to kind of make some sense of why he hasn't been so spectacular. And you know what the answer is? Here's a summary. It's not me, it's you. It's not me. He says that the gospel's good. It's your hearts. It's the hearts where this stuff lands. The gospel will grow anywhere, just about anywhere. But your hearts are not receptive to it. This is kind of the subtext here. You with me? So he tells the story, right, and gives the interpretation. He says this is central to understanding any parable about the kingdom of God, right? And that's Jesus' entire ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we have the summary of Jesus' preaching ministry. This is the summary of all that he did. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the summary. And this parable goes some way to exploring and explaining how the good news works. And so here we have this metaphor of sowing seed, right? It sounds like our responsibility, right? We're to sow seed like the farmer here sows seed. We're to sow seed liberally and generously, right? Like this bloke does. Call me a farmer, but if you get a lot of seed on the footpath and in the rocks and in the weeds, you're not doing a great job. Shouldn't it like all have gone on the fertile good stuff? Not for this bloke. Just scatters it all over the place, right? That's our task, to be generous and liberal with how we talk about the gospel. But the sowing itself, if we're to talk about what it means to plant seeds, probably has to do with both our lifestyle and our words. And those things have to go together, don't they? Have you ever known someone? I'm sure you have. You've all known someone who's done something weird at some point in time. You're probably sitting next to them, really, right? They've done something odd. And you've thought to yourself, what was that all about? And usually what you need are some words to give it context, right? Someone does something a little bit strange, and then they explain themselves, and you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Or possibly that doesn't help me at all. This depends on who you're sitting next to, right? Okay? This is part of the way that words and actions go together. If we want to just live as Christians, we not need to realize that living as Christians ought to raise some sort of questions for people. Eventually, someone should ask a question about what it is about our priorities or our attitudes or the changes that have come upon us and ask some questions, and they need some context. That's where our words come in. But likewise, we can't just say that our words are enough, right? We just finished a series in James. Do I really need to review all that? Right, words are not enough. Right? As far as James is concerned, words without deeds are useless. Right? Faith without deeds is dead. They need to be combined. And here we actually find one of those, I think, really central principles of evangelism. That essentially, evangelism begins with discipleship. Evangelism begins with discipleship. Now, we need to be those whose life with Jesus is raising questions in people's minds. We need to be those who can give an answer for why we act so strangely, at least in the eyes of the world. We also need to be those whose lives are becoming more and more integrated with the gospel. Again, out of James's epistle, he talks about being wholehearted, right? One heart of one mind, entirely focused on the things of God. And as our lives become more penetrated by the gospel, as our hearts become more whole, then we have more opportunities to share about why our lives look so different, and we are able to speak more clearly about the reality of what Jesus has done because it's a present reality. You know, we often have a past tense discipleship. You ever, you hear testimonies, and we associate testimonies with baptisms. We have a baptism service in October. Love to see a bunch of people baptized. We've got at least two in the mornings and a couple at night already, so that's a good start. Right, but we'll hear some testimonies, stories of how Jesus has changed someone's life, but in the past. And that has some value, doesn't it? It's always encouraging to hear how Jesus has interacted in someone's life and brought about new life. Don't get me wrong. But if the latest news that you have to share about what Jesus did was 18 months ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 45 years ago, then your evangelistic endeavor is going to be crippled. We need present tense discipleship. What is Jesus doing now? It's great he saved you 45 years ago. What's he done since then? Do you have any evidence that your life has become more integrated with the gospel? Is there any deeper significance? Have you encountered Jesus in a more significant way? It's about the maturity that we find in this parable. We need to be those whose hearts are never hardened to the things of God. Because you don't just hear the gospel once. You always are open to the good news. But do our hearts become hard? Well, maturity for us is that Satan can never snatch away the good word planted in us. Right? Maturity is that we persevere, that we work through those circumstances and situations that are difficult so that our roots go deep. And maturity for us makes sure that we ask God to weed our hearts and pull out the thistles and thorns of greed and envy and lust and gluttony that take us away from the things of God and keep us from being fruitful. Evangelism begins with discipleship. If you're struggling to share your faith, if you never have opportunities to do so, don't read a book on apologetics. Don't read a how-to share your faith. Focus on your relationship with Jesus. Is that present tense, or are you living in the past? Because until we are encountering Jesus in the present tense, our evangelism is always going to struggle. It's always going to struggle. This, shall I say, becomes our primary responsibility. To be growing as followers of Jesus, and then to take the opportunities to sow the seed. And in some cases, it's going to be hard and no one's going to listen. And in some cases, our life and our words are going to kind of take some root in people's lives and ultimately not persevere. In other cases, the example of our lives and our words will actually end up leading to some kind of growth, but no fruitfulness. Sometimes it will lead to maturity. But even this sounds like too big of an ask, doesn't it? If we're going to be clear about expectations, even the expectation that my life and my word should, in every circumstance and situation, allow me to speak and act for the gospel sounds like too much, doesn't it? If that's God's expectation of me, he will always be disappointed. Right? If that's the expectation of God on us, even that sounds like it's too much. I think I might opt out. But perhaps we need to rethink the parable just a little bit. If we had opened this reading and stopped after the farmer, which is very, very early in the piece, it's the first two words, right? The farmer. And I stopped there and I said, who do you think the farmer is? Who would you have suggested? Probably Jesus, God. Right? Sounds like a good Sunday school answer. It also happens to be correct, right? Jesus is talking about himself here. But are you and I the farmers? Are you and I the ones responsible for sowing the seed? Maybe. Usually that would be God's work, wouldn't it? And if God's the farmer, then who are we? We'd be the seed, wouldn't we? And that changes the parable a bit, doesn't it? Remember last week we talked about the centrifugal force of the gospel, right? The gospel, the trend line of the gospel is out. The gospel doesn't ever kind of funnel people just into church. The gospel is always about sending people out, about making sure that we're moving out, right? Sending us out. We looked at the passage in John chapter 20 when Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. How was Jesus sent? He was sent to live out the reality of the gospel, to live out the reality of the kingdom. Ultimately, in his case, of course, to die on behalf of us for our sins and to be raised again and be taken into the reality of the throne room of God where he sits at the right hand waiting for the consummation of all things. But as he was sent to embody the kingdom of God, to be the kingdom of God, to live it out, so he sends you and me. which sounds a whole lot more like being seeds than it does like being farmers, doesn't it? I think this is really quite critical. Because on the one hand, it means, when we talked last week about us being sent out, it really means it. Jesus has sent you as the Father sent him. What he wants to do is for you to understand that you go nowhere where he has not sent you. We talked about it last week. God's never on the back foot, is he? He's never reactionary. You never do anything that causes a scramble of chaos in heaven when God goes, I did not see that coming. God always goes before us. He has sent us into our families, into our schools, into our workplaces, into our sporting clubs, into our hobby groups, into our mom's groups. Everywhere we go, God has sent us. He scattered us all over the place. And the places where we have landed, where we embody the good news, where we try to live this out, right? In some places, that's never going to be heard. No one's ever going to ask any questions. No one's ever going to care. And if we ever talk about it, it's never going to sink in. But that's not our problem. That's Jesus' work to bring change. And we might pray that the hearts of those that we minister to might be softened. We might pray that Satan would not be able to take that seed away. But ultimately, that work is God's. In other contexts, we're going to be in places where there will be an immediate reception of it, but it won't last. It won't persevere. And again, that's not our responsibility. And we might be an example of perseverance. We might pray that that be the end result, but ultimately that's Jesus' work, not ours. But there's one other really important implication if we are the seed. I mentioned earlier that Jesus tells this parable in part to explain the failure, quote unquote, of his ministry, right? That he has come as the fulfillment of prophecy, empowered by the Spirit of God, all that stuff. And yet, the religious leaders want to kill him, right? The only people who have recognized Jesus to this point in the gospel are the demons, if that gives you any perspective on how his relation, how his kind of ministry has gone. But in this parable, the word, like the gospel, is good. It'll grow anywhere given half a chance. It'll grow in rocky soil. That thing will spring up. It might even survive. Don't know. It'll grow in weeds. You can chuck this thing into a whole bunch of thistles and it'll grow. It might not bear fruit, but it'll grow. You get this seed in good soil, things gonna go mental. 30, 60, 100-fold what was sown. This stuff will grow anywhere. The word is good. Here's the implication. Wherever you have been sent, Jesus has enough to work with to bring about the good that he intends. He does not cast stunted seed. He has cast you into a particular place for a particular time to participate with him in bringing about a particular end. And you possess all that he requires to bring that about. That's liberating, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, you don't need to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all together. Praise God. You don't need to kind of know everything or have the answer for everything. You don't need to, that's not your task. You have been scattered because the seed that God has activated in you by his Spirit is good. And coupled with the power of God, it will bring new life. Our task is to be faithful followers of Jesus wherever we go, to continue to enable him to do his work through us with whatever he has given to us. Are you as mature as you ought to be? Probably not. Do you have all the answers? No. Do you have it all together? Probably not. Right? Ask the person next to you. They can tell you. Right? Do you need to? No. Because the good news has been activated in your life And Jesus has now taken your life and has sown you into the world so that he can change lives through you. That sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Can you go to work tomorrow? Can you go to work tomorrow? Is that within your capacity? Well, then you can participate with God. You going to have lunch with your family today? Well, you can participate with God. You going to your mom's group this week? You can participate with God. Are you capable of getting down to the soccer club or the cricket club or whatever club you're a part of? Then you can participate with God. Because the gospel is at work in your life. Everywhere we go and in everything we do, we will invite everyone to follow Jesus so that they might be changed by him. You've been sent. Carry on. Remember, this is halftime. You talked about that last week. This is halftime. The real deal's out there. So on three, go team. Ready? Let me pray for us, because this is still a challenge for us, isn't it? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us to participate with you in your work. It's amazing. And we thank you that you have begun something new in us. We thank you that we've encountered Jesus in some kind of way. And even if we're just beginning to explore what that looks like, we thank you that it's your work that changes us. It's not our smarts, it's not our self-discipline, it's not our will, it's what you're doing in our life, and we thank you for that. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be fostering a present tense discipleship, that we can be talking about what you are doing in our life right now, and that out of that present reality of you, that we might have opportunity to explain our actions, that we might have opportunity to allow our words to support the things that we do, that we might, wherever you have sent us, be your, well, to be your seed, so that you can do some amazing things through us. We thank you for all that you do and ask for your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name.